Well, we probably all remember that day when we got our first glimpse through a microscope at some small thing we'd never seen before, at least not seen in that way before, and we were amazed. You know, we were at in class at high school or something, or junior high, or over at a friend's house who got a chemistry set or something for Christmas, and we, you know, spit on the slide and put it on, look at saliva or dried skin cells or just about anything we could think of to put under the microscope. And we were amazed. The fact is, over those years, for most of us, microscopes have just kept getting stronger and more powerful. And the images that they provide us are just nothing short of astonishing, clear down to the molecular level. So I thought I'd bring a few slides this morning for you to see some very common things at a molecular level through a microscope. You may have even had one of these this week, possibly. Doesn't that look delectable? Makes you want to go to McDonald's. There's the second one. Threw a slab of cheese on top of that. And maybe a little bit of this if you didn't have anything special planned the rest of the day. Some onions. Looks yummy. Oh, yeah, and you got to have some of these along the way. Little French fries. And, okay, on the way home, you stop off and you get a little bit of Ben and Jerry's Heath Toffee Crunch. That's true. That's what that is. And all together, all of that totals. I mean, look how beautiful this is. Isn't that really amazing? It's beautiful under the microscope, but not so beautiful in your arteries. It's amazing what things look like up close and personal when you examine them under the microscope. And the fact is that those views, those kind of images, enable scientists to understand a great deal about how things work, how they relate to other compounds and substances, and they learn how to make our lives better. This morning, I want us to look at something else under the microscope. And that something is faith. I want us to take faith and put it under the microscope of God's Word, and I want us to look at it and ask the question, what is it? And what is it particularly that makes for a growing, maturing faith in Jesus Christ? Now, to do that, I want us to look at John 4, beginning in verse 43, the passage that was just read to us, and we'll find there a closer look at a maturing faith that is found in the story of a desperate father, a dying son, and a compassionate Christ. And I want us to take this man's faith and put it under the microscope, look at it, if you will, the molecular level, up close and personal. And I want you to notice that there are five stages described here for a maturing faith. Five stages of growth that faith goes through as it matures and becomes more and more healthy and strong, firm and fixed. Now, to understand all that, we need to set something of the setting. So let's look at verse 43, where it says, after 2 days, he, that's Jesus, left for Galilee. Remember what's been happening if you've been studying along with us or just reading it a little bit before this in your Bible. Jesus had gone from Galilee, where his hometown was in Nazareth, and he had gone down to Judea, the region where Jerusalem was. He'd gone there for the Passover feast. And while he was there, he'd done miraculous signs and wonders. He'd healed people and done all kinds of amazing things. And the crowds there thought it was wonderful. And he went off and his disciples began to baptize in his name. And the Jewish leadership was unsettled by all this. So they began to foment this kind of competition between John the Baptist and Jesus. And to avoid letting that happen, avoid letting that boil over, avoid a premature conflict with the Jewish leaders themselves down in Jerusalem, he just decided he would go up to Galilee instead. He'd just travel north and get away for a while to his home territory of Galilee. Now, to do that, you know, earlier in the chapter, he traveled through Samaria in the middle. And he stopped off at a well and he had a conversation with a woman there. And she came to faith in Christ, a Samaritan woman. And she ran into the village. She told all the people there. They came out. They heard Christ and they believed in Christ as well. And they begged him, according to verse 40, to stay for 2 more days with him. And he did that. Now, so after those 2 days, verse 43, he heads on his way north again to go to his home territory of Galilee. And as he arrives there, anecdotally or parenthetically, John says, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So, we read verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. What does all that mean? Well, the fact is, this little proverb in verse 44 is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels as well. And in all three of those Gospels, when Jesus is using that proverb, or it's included, it's describing what happened to Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, which was in the region of Galilee. You may remember he went to the synagogue one day for worship, and they handed him the scroll, and he read from the scriptures, and he began to preach. And they didn't like what he preached, so they ran him out of town, and were going to throw him off a cliff to kill him. And so it is said that a prophet is not without honor except in his home country. But here, he's coming from Judea back to Galilee. This proverb is mentioned. But then immediately it says they all welcomed him. So what's with that? Well, I think it might be just a little clue, just a little forewarning that Jesus knows what's in our hearts. That he's not thrown off by the bandwagon of praise or the swelling momentum of that seems to be in his direction, the adoring and welcoming crowds. He looks inside the heart and he knows whether there's real faith there or not. And though he's back in his own country, his home region of Galilee, all things may not be as rosy as they appear. So we pick up in verse 46. It says, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into the wine. Now, that was his first miracle. John chapter 2. No doubt the word had gotten out about that. People had gone down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and they'd seen even more miracles, and they were excited. They were thrilled. Jesus, the miracle-working homeboy, is back in town. This is going to be great. Magic show is on. Call the kids. Line them up. Wonderful. But now there's this minor chord sounded there in the middle of verse 46. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. See, what we discover here is the first stage of a maturing faith. And that is that faith is provoked by a need. Faith is generally provoked by some need. What do we know about this particular need? Well, there's the father. Think about him for just a moment so we understand his circumstances. He is called a royal official. We're not sure exactly all that that means, though it probably means that living in Capernaum, he was somehow a servant of Herod Antipas there. We don't even know for sure his ethnicity, though I have a feeling, though it's not stated, I have this feeling that he might have been a Gentile, though he may not have been. And the reason I get that feeling is the progression of things that have been going on in John's gospel. Now, you may remember that I told you back a ways that we're going to be seeing a series of three interviews Jesus has with people. And those follow a very telling statement in John chapter 2. If you flip back to John 2 and look at verse 23, you remember that it says, Jesus, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Okay, they believed in his name. They saw the miracles. They believed in his name. But, verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And immediately on the heels of that statement, we have these three interviews. John chapter 3. Nicodemus, pious Jew, got all his religious ducks lined up in a row. And if anybody's ever going to please God in their own effort, it's going to be Nicodemus. But to this man, this religious man who apparently was at least in some sense resting on his own good works, he said, you must be born again. And we're left with no real word about whether or not Nicodemus at that time embraced Christ in faith. Then we get into chapter 4, and we've got a second interview. It's with a Samaritan woman. Not a pious Jew, but a Samaritan in the Jewish mindset, a heretical half-breed that was part of this, you know, kind of semi-Jewish, but integrated with many things, pagan kind of a person. They were despised. But Jesus sat down at a well and talked to her, and he shared with her, and she came to believe it. She actually put her faith again. And she ran off and got more people from down and brought them back. And they believed in Christ. You see, there's a progression taking place. So we come to this third interview with his royal official, who may very well, because he was a servant of Herod Antipas, been a Gentile. We don't know for sure, but possibly even more of an outcast. And his need drives him, and he comes running to Jesus with that need. Now, the fact is, as a royal official, he would have had power. He would have had clout. He would have had status. He would have had position. Apparently, according to verse 51, he had some slaves, so he apparently was financially well off. And don't you imagine, if his son is laying there sick, that he has exhausted every single one of the possible angles and strings he could have pulled from any one of those angles to get his son help. But nothing's worked. And still, it says his son lay sick in Capernaum. And we don't know the specific ailment, but we do know that he was close to death. Some of you parents know what this is like. Some of you have stood alongside, knelt alongside, wept alongside the hospital bed of your child. You begged Jesus. Some of you have lost children. Others have known that very lonely feeling in the middle of the night, the wee hours of the night, you've been holding that baby and it's been screaming for hours. Your nerves are frayed. The fever has not broken. It's gotten worse. And you've rocked and you've prayed and you've cried and you've wept and you've begged and you're starting to get scared there in the darkness. And you start to think, well, what if? See, we can identify with his father. He has a need. And that need is provoking him toward faith in Christ. And he ran to Jesus. Capernaum to Cana is about 18 miles or 20 miles, and it's uphill. So when he heard that Jesus, who had worked the miracle at Cana, who had done all these marvelous things in Jerusalem and Judea, was back in Galilean territory, he busted his backside up that mountainside, and he found Jesus. And he begged him, it says, verse 47, to come heal his son. Now, we need to understand something there in the Greek text. It's very interesting. Verb tense means he didn't just ask Jesus to come and heal his son. It means he continuously begged and pleaded and asked and cried out, would you please come? Get the picture, okay? Jesus, Galilean hometown hero, come back to the region with all the stories of all the miracles. They see Jesus walking into town. Everybody's running, grab the kids, get the chairs lined up. We're going to have a magic show. He's going to do more miracles. And everybody's flocking around and they want to be near Jesus. And you couldn't have a more popular swell of praise going for Jesus than it is right now. And in the middle of this, a royal official of the oppressive Roman emperor and his scattered dignitaries comes into the midst of this and keeps on crying out, come with me to my boy and heal him. These people don't want Jesus going anywhere. You get the picture? Shut up! You know? But he keeps crying out. You've got to come with me. My boy is about to die. Now, your need may not be a sick child. Might be. Your need might be just some personal thing nobody else knows about. Your need might be a relationship that's fractured. Might be a financial reversal. Could be all kinds of things. But the fact is, I think the old saying is true, there are no atheists in foxholes. And when the need is deep enough, and the pain pierces deeply enough, we cry out to God. And faith is provoked by a need. I want you to know, secondly, that faith is produced by God's Word. While it's provoked by a need, faith is produced by God's Word. It says, verse 48, that in response to this, Jesus said, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. So what's with that? I mean, what? That sounds quite harsh, actually. What is he doing? Well, one thing we need to notice is that in the original text, the word "you," unless you see miracles, is not singular, speaking just to the man. It's plural, speaking to the crowd. What y'all need to see is that you want miraculous signs, otherwise you're never going to believe. He's not just speaking to the man. He's speaking maybe in response to the man's incessant request, but he's really addressing the whole of the crowd. And so what he's doing is rebuking the crowds around him. He says, you're here to see signs and wonders. Jaw-dropping, gravity-defying, out-of-the-norm kind of woo things. They go, wow, who wouldn't believe in a God like that? And God grants these kind of miracles sometimes. And we're thankful for that. We asked him for them many times. He continued to grant them, not through just through his ministry, but grant them to his apostles in the book of Acts as they went about preaching the gospel. Were signs and wonders that accompanied them, certifying the message that they preached. There's been a call more and more in the last several decades in American evangelicalism, saying that what we need is to experience or to engage in what some have called power evangelism. That is to say, what we need is some signs and wonders. What we need is just some jaw-dropping, gravity-defying, out-of-the-norm kind of woo miracles. And then it'll all be okay. Now, miracles may confirm God's word. Indeed, they do that throughout the scriptures. But miracles can never take the place of God's word. Miracles can never take the place of God's word, because faith that rests on miracle only will dissipate as soon as the awe over the act washes away. And faith will become a distant memory. So Jesus sends the adoring, drooling crowds back to the true foundation of faith. So he rebukes the crowd, but he tests the Father with the same statement. Do you notice that? He tests the Father. When he hears Jesus say, unless you people see miraculous signs, you'll never believe. What's he to make of that? What would he take that as a sign of from Jesus? Is this a sign Jesus has absolutely no intention of coming with me to heal my boy? Would he stop? Would he press through to real faith? What would he do? And so, verse 49, the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Come down. I'm not interested in signs. I'm not interested in the wonders for their own sake. I am concerned for my child. Earlier, verse 46, this boy had been called son, because that's what he was. He was the man's son. But here, there's another word. It's translated child, but it's a diminutive form in the Greek. It has a sense of tenderness and compassion and heartbrokenness over it. It's like he looks at Jesus and says, my baby boy is going to die if you don't come. I don't want a magic show. I want my boy back. So verse 50, Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. Now, I want you to realize for a moment what a pickle that put the Father in. He didn't come for any other reason than to get a hold of Jesus and get him back to Capernaum to heal his son. It says, verse 47, that he said, come and heal my son. Verse 49, come down before my child dies. He didn't think through the theology and the philosophy of it all and whether Jesus could do it from a long distance or a short distance. All he knew was his son was dying and he needed Jesus to get there to be with his son and heal it. And Jesus doesn't give him a step toward Capernaum. He gives him what? He gives him a word. And because Jesus is God, it's a word from God. That's all he gives him. And what was his father to do with this word from God? You see the test? And he could have said, come on, Jesus. I'm not here to play word games. Come with me. We don't have time for this. And run the risk of offending Jesus and have him lose everything that Jesus might have given him. Or he could have turned and gone back home and run the risk of getting home and finding his boy still sick or worse. And having lost his one chance with Jesus. So what does he do in the face of this word? There's no sign. There's no outward evidence to rest upon or to boost his faith. All he has is a word of promise. And actually, it's not even a word of promise. It's actually better than a word of promise. The NIV has kind of clouded the translation just a little bit. It says here, your son will live. It's really not a future tense in the Greek. It's a present tense, meaning not your son will live, your son lives. This moment right now, as I speak to you, the word is gone and your son is well, 20 miles away. Now, if you're that father, what do you do with that? It's already done. Your boy's healed. See, faith is provoked by a need, but it is produced by God's word. And that's what we have from God, isn't it? A Bible full of words from God. This Bible is full of promises to be claimed. And commands and prohibitions to be obeyed. And principles to be applied. And propositions to be believed. And it says in here that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. Faith is provoked by a need, but it is produced by the word of God. And the test is, for each one of us, will I believe, will I act on this word from God? That's the third level, really, that brings us to, that faith is proven by my obedience. Provoked by a need, produced by God's word, proven in my obedience. Did the man pass the test? Well, it says very simply in verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Literally, he believed the word that Jesus spoke. This man stood in obvious contrast to the kind of faith Jesus had been encountering in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Galilee now. The kind of, you know, excited bandwagon, woo, kind of, you know, faith that's just there for a show, this man had gone to a new level in maturing faith. He had a word from God, not a sign, not a miracle. He had a word and he acted on that word. His faith was more akin to the woman from Samaria and the townspeople who followed her. Fact is, you have a need and God has spoken a word. And the reality of faith in your life will be proven by your response to that word, your obedience to whatever it is he said to you. That's the rub. Do I believe him? How would I know if I believed him? You'd know because you obeyed what he said. The trouble is, too many of us are waiting for God to prove himself. I hear what God says. But show me a sign. Give me, you know, whatever, you know, it may be. And we're waiting for God to prove him. God is waiting for us to act on his word. He said, I've already spoken. You have the foundation of faith. Now you need to respond and obey. Now there's a word that God, I believe in my heart, has been speaking to you and to each of us. It's something that's unique to you. I don't know what it is and you don't know what it is for me. But somewhere, somehow, God is speaking to you. And the question is he still waiting for the step of obedience that he's required of us? And the test is there before us. He's spoken the promise, the command, the whatever it is. And the question is my obedience still on the table? Now, I want you to notice also verse number 4, that faith is perfected in my experience. Perfected in the sense of matured, not necessarily perfect and never can be improved, but it's maturing, it's growing, it's perfected in my experience. Verse 51 says, While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And so he and all his household believed. When the man acted on Jesus' word, he experienced the reality of the promise. He got confirmation that his son was healed, as Jesus had said. And I want you to notice something important there that frankly, I rushed by for a long time before I began to realize it was there. That when the need was pressing, when the faith was at best infantile, he was rushing. He was in a hurry. He had busted his backside up the mountainside from Capernaum to Cana, and he needed to get a hold of Jesus, and he needed Jesus to come with him and get back there. He was in a hurry. But now that Jesus spoke, and now that he acted on Jesus' word, even before the confirmation of the miracle, his peace and his pace had changed. It says that when he did meet up with the servants, it was the next day. And they said the boy was gotten better. And he said, "What hour was it?" Seventh hour. By Jewish reckoning, that's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He would have had time to get from Cana back to Capernaum that same day if he'd wanted to. If he felt the necessity to. Especially if he was on horseback and as a royal official, no doubt he was. He could have gotten home that same day, but somehow, for some reason, he didn't push through to do that. He waited overnight somewhere, whether in Cana or down the road a ways, waited overnight, and then headed on home and encountered the servants and found the news and asked the hour. And there it was. The fact is that there is a level of peace and an experience of peace beyond where each of us currently is. And it is waiting right on the other side of our step of obedience to his word. We wait for the peace before we want to take the step. God says, "Take the step and the peace will greet you." When you hear his word and you act on his word, somehow, even though maybe you don't yet see the physical, tangible reality of whatever it is you prayed for, it palpably changes within you. And you're different, as his father was. Indeed, it says, verse 53, that he believed. You say, "Well, believed what?" Well, he believed Jesus. You say, "Well, didn't he believe before?" Well, yeah. But this now is not just this hope-so faith of a need-driven desperation. This is not just a perplexed faith standing before a bare word from God, saying, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." This wasn't just the broken half-due faith because I've got no options left. This is deep, personal, character-based trust in the person of Jesus. This is a life abandoned to Christ now. That's what I mean, that in our experience, we hear the word, we act on the word, proving our faith, but as we go down the road and we keep that cycle up of walking and obeying, hearing and obeying, that our faith is perfected. It becomes less and less and less about the need. It becomes less and less about whether or not I can see that he's moving, and more and more and more based on the character and person of Jesus himself. To the place where even if he doesn't meet the need, you know what? My heart will be broken. My life will seem shattered, but Jesus will be there and that will be enough. Faith is perfected in our experience. But there's one more stage to faith's growth, and I want you to see it. We'll touch it just briefly, and that is number 5, that faith is perpetuated through my witness. You may have noticed in verse 53 that it says, "So he and all his household believed." Literally, he believed and all his household. What did they believe? They believed Jesus. What did they believe before the guy got home? Well, all they knew was that at a certain hour, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the day before, this boy got better. That was great. They may have known that he went off to find Jesus or whatever. Maybe he didn't even tell them. I don't know. But they just saw that the boy was better. But when they saw the father, and the father told them the story, told them the words of Jesus, told him what he said, told him about his turn and how inwardly everything changed. And he told them the story and he recounted it to them. Not only did he believe, but they all believed. And this man found his faith perpetuated through his witness to his family. Nothing will move, improve, and mature your faith like sharing that faith with somebody else. Nothing. People, you know, I meet them all the time. They're like, I don't know, man. Things just kind of, you know, yeah, I mean, Jesus is there, I guess, and all that. I'm just really having a hard time getting moving. And I don't know. I'm just kind of, you know, I used to be more on fire for the Lord than I am right now. And everything. You know what the answer is? The best thing I can say to you is take yourself, go out, put yourself before someone, and share your faith with them. And like that, you'll be going, help me, Jesus, I don't know what I'm doing. And your faith will come alive. Just like that, if you really want it to be back like that. Now, last week, as we talked about this account with the Samaritans, I challenged you to ask four questions. Just go out, say, you know, my pastor gave us this assignment. Could you indulge me so I could get this done with? And just say four questions. Could I ask you, number one, scale 1 to 10, how happy are you with your life? Question 2, what would it take to make it a perfect 10 for you? Question 3, on a scale of 1 to 10, how happy is God with your life? Question 4, what would it take to make God perfectly happy with your life? Now, the interesting thing is I've gotten several, probably half dozen or so of you have emailed, called, told me, whatever, that you've gone out. Not all of you have asked those questions, which is fine. I mean, you got to be sensitive to the moment and the situation. But you've taken new steps in those relationships, and you've moved it to the next level of spiritual things. And that's exciting. In fact, if you want, back on that glass table back there, I've kind of fleshed out a little bit more about some of the scriptures. Give me some scriptures. It might help you. If you ask those four questions, then they say, yeah, so? And then you go, Well, pick up one of those. That might help you with some next steps with those people. But the fact is, the faith, growing faith, is provoked by need, produced by God's word, proven by our obedience, perfected in our experience, and perpetuated through our witness. That's what growing faith looks like under the microscope of God. And we're not just looking now at this man's faith. Somewhere along the line, a new slide went in underneath, and it's your faith and it's my faith that's under the microscope. And we're not the only ones peering in at it. God is there inviting us to look with him at the reality of our trust in him. Now, I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads for just a moment. And only you and God, maybe only God, knows the reality of the faith that you profess in him. But I do believe you really want to know with conviction and peace in your heart that you are growing in your faith relationship with God through Christ. So we're just going to take a moment of quietness. And it's just for you to quietly, silently there where you are, talk to him. Maybe you need to pull that next step of obedience that you've avoided back up on the table and tell him, Lord, I'll do it. I'll do it. I do it right now. I'll do it as soon as I leave. You end the stalemate. Maybe for the very first time, you're putting your trust in Jesus right now.